You may be seated. Amen. You know, unfortunately, I had to, I don't want to say I had to, but there was a lot of reasons that I needed to be gone this last month. And actually, Pastor James was scheduled to preach this week, and he was really gracious. He said, you know, Pastor, they haven't heard from you in a long, long time. Why don't you take my place? And I said, thank you. I always look forward to preaching to this congregation because I just love being with the people that I've been with, and I really appreciate it. We have some big news, and we'll have Frank here, and you heard little baby Hope, a little kind of crying there, but we're going to be doubling that crying in a soon. Stop, Frank. So Frank and Wendy will be having a second daughter. They are 12 weeks pregnant, so we praise God for that. When he texted me, I said, maybe I don't know the technology, but I always heard historically it's 18 to 20 weeks before you know. But I think they did like a chromosomal test or something like that, so they know emphatically. So praise God, you got two daughters. And as I said to him this morning, I fear any guy who will be dating those two girls, that they will have to go up against Frank. The other thing I thought was interesting is, you know, in the last few weeks coming up to the Olympics, it's with darkness, this foreboding, like, oh, it's going to be terrible and everything. But I'll be honest, it's been awesome. And I want you to know, when I watch the Olympics, I become a humanist. I'm not a secular humanist, which says that human beings are great because of evolution or whatever. I'm a Christian humanist. Take into account what the Bible says, that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. And almost every night, me and the kids are watching, and Usain Bolt comes on for the first one, the 100 meters, right? And I'm like, girls, you got to see this guy. You got to see this guy. You see that man right there? He is the fastest human being who has ever lived in the history of mankind. Can you imagine being able to say that? And then watching him run, especially the 200 meter, I'm like, dude, you know, I mean, it's like, God, thank you for allowing us to see the wonder of what you have made us, you know. When my son says, Dad, I want to be able to do that sometime, I said, son, sorry, it's not going to happen, you know. In the words of Rudy in the movie Rudy, you know, he acknowledges he wants to play on Notre Dame's football team, but I realize at 5'7", 180 pounds, God has not equipped me to really play. That doesn't matter. The heart matters too. We've seen some great things in the Olympics, right? The two runners fall over and they pick each other up. Or I think there was it was called out, and the guy on his opponent says, no, it was in. And the judge and his opponent's like, what? You know, he's calling on himself. I'm like, I love that. On the other side, we saw the negative, I think, on wrestling or whatever, where the Egyptian would not put his hand out to shake the Jewish competitors. So, I mean, it's just interesting. I'm very thankful. And my kids didn't understand. I said, by the way, in 2 years, we get to see the Winter Olympics, you know, and I'm like, oh, that's awesome. So I'm great that we're able to watch these things together. Has nothing to do with my sermon. I just thought I'd share those moments with you all. Let me ask you right here, in a crowd this large, how many of you are the firstborn or maybe the only child? Just raise your hand. Wow, quite a few of you. Maybe firstborns are the ones who come to church. I don't know. But those of you who follow the science of birth orders know the characteristics of those who are the oldest. Kathy and I happen to be the oldest. Frank Soloway, author of the book Born to Rebel, Birth Order, Family Dynamics, and Creative Lives, and a scholar of birth order studies for over two decades, believes that birth order is one of the most powerful influences in the way that an individual reacts to the world. He says that firstborns tend to be ambitious, tough-minded, socially dominant. Yeah, that would be me. Another quality I notice of firstborns, especially since both Kathy and I, as I said, are firstborns, is we tend to be responsible. You ever notice that? Think about yourself as you might be the anomaly. For example, studies have consistently linked firstborn children with higher academic achievement when compared to later-born children. In general, firstborn children have been found to be responsible, assertive, and task-oriented, often rising to leadership positions as adults. And so we're going to continue. We're going to be finishing up this next Sunday our series on Christian covenants, relationships that we have with each other. And then in the next quarter, which will be September to November, we're going to look at Christian Commission, outreach. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah and some other messages that have to do with outreach. So we have a plan. We have a vision. By the way, your pastoral, ministerial, and support staff will be going on a retreat second week of October for a few days. And our goal is to, one, bond, but two, it's to be able to come with a vision of what God wants for our church and to be unified. So pray for us. Our families are going with us. That'll be a lot of fun, I think. I don't know for Jerry and Selma, who don't have kids, you know, with a lot of little kids running around. We may even let you bring your dogs. I don't know. But anyway, so pray for us. We really want to be together on this. So today we're going to talk about firstborns, but not just firstborns. So if you're not a firstborn or only child, you're like, I don't need to listen to this. We want to talk about those of you out there who are responsible. I mean, in relationships, we're called to be responsible. And think about the areas in your life where you are responsible for other people. This message is for you if you're a Christ follower who's responsible. The man that we're going to be looking at this morning, his name is Reuben. And maybe you've heard of him, but you probably don't know him real well. And the one thing I want you to get away from the message this morning is that Reuben was responsible. And while normally that's a good trait, sometimes it gets us into trouble if we don't look at responsibility the way that God sees responsibility. So before we continue, let's just open with a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to talk to each one of us where we're at. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your people right now, Lord. And as we look at this character, Reuben, I pray that we would see ourselves in him, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I pray that, Lord, as we identify with him, we would learn from his life and change the way we live. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To get to know Reuben, we need to understand the context of his family. You can look at your outline inside on the right side and follow along with us on this message. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. And God declared to Abram and Isaac and now Jacob that he would bless them with having descendants numbering greater than the sands of the sea. To accomplish this, Jacob was given two wives by his uncle Laban. Remember, we had a previous message on that. They were his cousins Leah and Rachel. In addition, Laban gave each of the daughters maidservants, Zilpah to Leah and Bilhah to Rachel. Now, many of you who come from families of brothers and sisters can attest to the problems that are created, and you will find this out, Frank, when you have more than one child. And that is that we tend to have favorites. Okay, we all say we don't have favorites, but we all know we have favorites. And it always seems like that favorite isn't us. That's the problem. For example, my parents always wanted a little girl. Pregnant with me, they didn't have tests back then. Out pops Derek. I guess they're happy, but, you know, they wanted another child because they wanted a girl. So they try again 2 years later. Out pops my brother. Not what they wanted, but, you know, they're still happy with us. Third is a charm. Dina, my sister, is born, and she is the little princess. Okay, she is. Although I knew my parents loved me and my brother, it always seemed like Dina got everything. And I have to admit, she was a cute baby, but it didn't seem fair. In any case, Jacob had a favorite wife, and we saw in the past message that it was the younger daughter, Rachel, not the older daughter, Leah. Because according to the text, Rachel was cute, and Leah had weak eyes. I don't know what weak eyes means. I don't know if it's like she's squinting all the time or she's got a nervous tic. I don't know. But he was not attracted to Leah. And so you can imagine if you're Leah, you got the husband, nobody else is going to marry you. But she gained a complex being the unloved wife. And that's when God intervened. And that's when we first come into contact with this character, Reuben. We pick up the story in Genesis 29, verses 31 and 32. Are we attached to something? There we go. Please, not. Okay, we got to test this before, okay, too, as well. Next slide, please. Thank you. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Leah named her son Reuben after the phrase in Hebrew, Ra'ah Peonye, we translate Reuben, but it's literally translated, God has seen my misery. He understands I'm unloved by my husband. And God continues to bless her. And she has three more sons born to her in succession, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And so she's now feeling like maybe she's gaining a little bit up on her sister. Well, Rachel kind of tries to one-up her. Since she's barren, she gives her maidservant, Bilhah, to her husband, and she has two sons with him, Dan and Naphtali. And so Leah, competition is kind of scary. Leah counters by giving Jacob her maidservant, Zilpah, and she has two sons, Gad and Asher, my favorite eight sons. I mean, you know, Israel or Jacob should be really, really happy. Well, after this, an interesting episode occurs because involving Reuben, now probably a teenager, right? He's had eight brothers and sisters, so it's been a while. And Genesis 30, verse 14 and following says this. Oop, it is working. Let's go back. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. You're all saying, what is going on here? The fruit of the mandrake plant was considered an aphrodisiac. It was something that made you fall in love. It was very romantic, a love potion. In fact, it's mentioned in the love manual of the Bible, Song of Solomon. And look at what it says here in verse 7, verse 13. Oh, it was working. 7:13. The mandrake sent out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Ooh, how beautiful, huh? Reuben, an obviously sensitive and responsible boy, brought them to his mother in hopes that his father might fall in love with his mother, Leah. You know what the implication is? Yeah. I mean, he just, even after six sons were, he still don't love her. Rachel, however, found out about the plants and wants some for herself. We read on in verse 15. It says this. But Leah said to Rachel, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Would you take my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. That's kind of a weird statement, right? Pretty sordid family affair. You know what this implies to me? Once Jacob got his four sons from Leah and the others, he's not sleeping with Leah anymore. He's like, okay, I don't need to do this anymore. So she is a woman who is very frustrated, and that's why Reuben did this for her. So in a way, Rachel is parlaying sexual privileges with Jacob because she knows she's got that over Leah for the mandrakes. And ironically, it works. We find that out in verse 16 and following. So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she said. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. That's just so sad, huh? I just feel for this poor woman. You must sleep with me. You know, I'm like, oh, do I have to? You know. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. Oh, incredible. She named him Issachar. Then God blessed her again, and she bore him Zebulun, another son, and then finally a daughter, Dinah. I don't know if that's why my parents named my sister Dina, but whatever, same principle. God then remembered Rachel, opened her womb, and she gave birth to Joseph, the most beloved son of Jacob, right? Because he was the first son of his favorite wife. And if you want to see how the table, you know, the sons work out, you can look at the table there on your outline. Please note the character of Reuben right here. At a very young age, he took responsibility for his mother's happiness. And that's a good thing. I hope my son Ben, I was just telling Kathy this morning as we were getting dressed, I said, you know, Ben is so affectionate. He goes and hugs us both a lot. He's only 5 years old. Imagine him 18 years old coming up to mom, you know, standing over her, weighing 30, 40 pounds over her. Mom, I love you. I've heard this true. Those of you who have adult sons and daughters, is it true? The daughters will always call you. The sons never call you. I don't know if that's true. But Reuben's not like that. Reuben loves his mother. He took responsibility for his mother's happiness. That's a good thing. In addition, as you look at the family tree, you can see as the oldest of many brothers and one younger sister, he also felt an obligation to take care of his siblings. But this sense of responsibility, however, led him to make a grave mistake. And this is set up in a scene where Rachel is pregnant again. It's a difficult pregnancy, but in giving birth to her second son, Benjamin, she dies. And so Jacob makes a memorial for his beloved wife, and then we pick up the text in Genesis 35, 21 and 22. It says, Israel, that is Jacob, moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal, Edar. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. You're saying to yourself, what's going on here? This tale sounds sordid as any TV series. But what's going on here is Bilhah, remember, was Rachel's maidservant. And if you think about it, she's old enough to be his mother now. In fact, she was the mother of his two stepbrothers, Dan and Naphtali. But as strange as it sounds, this was not romantically motivated. Rather, in line with the pagan practices of the people around them, Reuben slept with his father's concubine as a way of asserting his authority in the family. And if you don't get it, maybe you've watched those animal shows, remember, where the lion is the master over his harem of all the lionesses, right? Nothing touches that until a younger buck comes along. And the only way the younger buck is going to get that harem is what? He takes on the lion. He's got to show that. Well, in a sense, that's what Reuben was doing. We also saw that in just by way of a more human aspect, the same situation with King David's son Adonijah. Remember? David wants Solomon to be king, and Adonijah wants to be king. And Solomon gives him mercy and says, okay, I'll give you this chance. You don't blow it again, you can still live. And everything is okay until Adonijah goes to Solomon's mother and he says, could you ask Solomon that I would like to marry Abishag the Shunammite, King David, his father's concubine? When that word got back to Solomon, he was angry. He goes, I told you, don't do that. Why was he upset? Again, you take your father's concubine, you're in a sense asserting your authority over the family. So he had his brother killed. So we kind of get what's going on here. In a sense, that's what Reuben was doing. He was the oldest son, and such by law, he should have received the birthright, the double portion of blessing given to the oldest. Remember, we talked about the firstborn tending to be a leader, tending to be ambitious. Well, we're seeing that here with Reuben. He's trying to replace his father as the patriarch over his family, as we see in this text. Well, guess what? Israel, Jacob, isn't happy with that and basically rescinds the birthright from Reuben. So we see in these first two instances the responsibility for others can cause you to do good, as Reuben demonstrated in finding the mandrakes for his mother, but it also caused him to overstep his boundaries with his father and sleeping with his father's concubine or maidservant Bilhah. So we realize right off that Reuben is a very complex character. Unlike movie heroes, is very black and white and villains, you know, two-dimensional, boo, hiss, yay, yay. No, Reuben is very complex. And most people, including a responsible person like yourself, are complex as well. You have a mixture, I have a mixture of both good and bad in our lives. Reuben continues to show responsibility for his family. Remember, in a later instant, the second youngest brother, Joseph, brags to others that, well, dad loves me and everybody loves me and you're all going to bow down to me, and they are not happy, right? So what do they do? Full of hate and resentment, the brothers want to kill Joseph. But Reuben, being the oldest, is the voice of reason. Look at Genesis 37. It says this, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him, right? They're trying to sell him off as a slave. From killing him. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern, a big jar in the ground for collecting water here in the desert. But don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So he's showing responsibility. Unfortunately, before he returned to free Joseph, his other brother sold him to Egyptian slave traders. And look at what he responds, how he responds to this whole situation. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. So he went back to his brother and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn to now?" You see, he's the responsible one. Reuben realized that he would have to answer to his father, and he realized that his younger brother's safety was his responsibility. And you think that's a good thing, but Reuben also showed weakness in the fact that rather when they went back to the father telling the truth of the situation, what did he do? He went along with the brother and said, yeah, he was killed by a wild animal. Were the other brothers guilty? Yes. But he, as the oldest, took the ultimate responsibility. It's kind of like when I say the name Ryan Lochte. What do you think? What an idiot. There were four swimmers that essentially lied about the situation. If you don't know what's going on, you're on a rock under the ground, right? But you know what? Everybody, including Ryan himself, says, I'm to blame. Because I made up the story, I pushed it, the others were just kind of going along. And that's the situation you have here with Reuben. Reuben knew he was responsible. The others, he didn't take charge of the wrong he did. Joseph moves into a position of power. The sons go to Egypt to get food. The brothers meet Joseph. They can't recognize him because it's a lot of years later. He looks like an Egyptian. He accuses them of being spies, demands that they bring back their youngest brother, that's his own brother Benjamin, back to Egypt to prove that they are not. The brothers bicker back and forth about what's happening, and Reuben finds an explanation for what's going on. He says this, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." Well, being wise, he realized that everything that happened to them was God's judgment for their sin against Joseph. They eventually went back to bring Benjamin down to Egypt as proof that they weren't spies. And they have a difficult time convincing Jacob, their father, to let go of this beloved son, Benjamin. By the way, that's why I named my son Benjamin. He's my favorite son in my old age. Okay, so. But look at what Reuben does to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go. He says in verse 37 here, "Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.'" Despite making those previous mistakes, Reuben was willing to put his own two boys on the line for the good of the family. So what are the lessons that we can learn from taking responsibility? And again, you don't have to be the older brother. If you're a father, you take responsibility for your family. Mother, you take responsibility. Maybe you have older parents, you're taking responsibility for them. Your sibling, oldest sibling, you're a boss, you're an owner, you're a leader. What can we learn about how to take responsibility? Well, number one, obedience is more important than sacrifice. Note that Reuben, as the firstborn, had the best of intentions. He really did. He looked out for his mother, he tended to his brothers, but he made a grave mistake. He took it upon himself to sleep with his father's maidservant concubine, and he thus incurred the judgment of not only Jacob, but God himself. And you might say, well, in the context of their culture, he meant well. He was only looking out for the welfare of his family. Hey, dad's getting old. I can do a better job. I want to take care of the family. Yeah. And friends, we can say the same for ourselves when we think about the sacrifices and the responsibilities that we have. Your kids, I was just talking to a young gal today. She was dropped out for youth, and there was no one there, so she came over to my office. I get here real early, before 8 o'clock. And I got to talk to her, you know. She has so much pressure to do well in school. And we put so much pressure on them, such that they might be willing or inclined to cheat or plagiarize another's work on a paper to do well. With the justification, I've got to keep my grades up. You say, what's the big deal? People do it all the time. That may be true, but to God, obedience is more important than sacrifice. Doing the right thing, but not doing it in a way that pleases God, doesn't please Him. Dad, you feel the pressure to take care of your families. I've talked to many of you men who are out of work, and I feel for you, man. You feel the pressure. bills are mounting up. You're not making enough. So you figure maybe if I work on the side, no, I'm not to declare the income. Or you're a business owner, you keep two sets of books because competition's so strong. Or maybe you're someone who serves in the church and you want to take care of ministry and you cut some corners. You see, God wants us to obey Him more than the sacrifice that we give. Saul, the first king of Israel, learned that lesson the hard way, right? Anointed to be the first ruler of all Israel, he started off well. But he was told by God through the prophet Samuel, remember that? I want you to go to the Amalekites. I want you to slaughter everything. Men, women, children, the king, the animals. And by the way, Saul goes in and destroys everything. But he saves the best animals. Remember that? And he keeps keeps the king of the Amalekites alive. And what was his excuse for the animals? He said, well, I want to save them. To give us an offering to the Lord, the best of the animals. And that's when in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says this, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. That's harsh, man. But God wants our obedience. Friends, let's make sure our service to God, to our family, to others that we do is done God's way, not taking shortcuts in our lives. So not only are we called to be obedient over sacrifice, but number two, accept the consequences for disobedience. Again, we note that Reuben, at a very young age, made a grave mistake, and it cost him his birthright. Now imagine you, and my parents have threatened me as the oldest, we're going to cut you out of the will. We're going to cut you out of the will. I'm like, okay, you know, whatever. But you're the firstborn. You're supposed to get a double portion, and you lost it. How would you respond? And you tried to do the right thing. See, this young man was at a crossroad. He could have been bitter at his father and at his lot in life and said, forget it. I'm through with this family. I'm going off on my own. Could have lashed out at his father's harshness, but he didn't. He learned from his mistakes and realized that disobedience has its consequences. And later on, we saw how much he loved his father and his brother. He's willing to sacrifice his own sons to ensure to Jacob that Benjamin would be protected. Friends, I think it's the same for us when we disobey God. There's always repercussions. You reap what you sow. You will be disciplined. Judgment will come. You know, when my brother and sister and I were a lot younger, I think it was during the Winter Olympics that this happened. But my parents went out. I was probably about 14 at the time. And they were 12 and 10. And they left me in charge. I was supposed to watch over my siblings, keep them out of trouble. You ever had that happen? Yeah. Watch out for your brother and sister. I don't know what got into me, but there was a vinyl raft that was red. I know it was red. And I said, hey, let's be like those toboggan guys. Let's take it down the stairs. So me and my brother and sister are on this raft. And we're sledding down the stairs. And we did it over and over. We hit the bottom, tumble out. Hit the bottom, tumble out. You know, I know your parents are like, man, I'm not letting my kids do that. You know, stay at home alone. I thought we got away with it. Till I look at the stairs. Each edge is bright pink. I'm like, oh my God. Yeah, I got in trouble. I definitely got in trouble. Why? Why me? Not why my brother and sister. It's because I was in charge. I was the one who was supposed to do it. But I didn't do it. You think I'd learn my lesson? No. Go up to our cabin up in Sonora, and we had a trail bike. And again, I think it's the Olympics. You know, they're doing the little dirt bike riding thing and everything. I'd say, I'm going to go up. I'm going to pop wheelies. I'm going to do this. I popped the thing out of the field up onto a street. Just as I get on the street, a camper truck is coming down. Thank God there was a stop sign coming up a half block away. He was slowing down. I see it coming. He sees me. He hits me. And I go flying off my bike. Yeah. I walked that back to the cabin. Was I thinking about my own life and broken arms and contusions? No. I was thinking about my mom and how she was going to destroy me when I got back to the cabin. You know, she did. It's so bad, I've repressed what she did to me. But, you know, there are always consequences for misconduct. Some of you are saying, I can get away with it. Yeah, you might be able to get away with it in this lifetime, but it will catch up to you because you and I are going to have to stand before God, and he's like, you remember when you did that? And we'll hang our head in shame. You drive drunk, get in an accident, and pay the consequence, won't you? You cheat and get caught, you will pay the consequences. Fool around, catch a STD, or get pregnant, and pay the consequences. And you all watch the Olympics. Ryan Lochte, I don't know what you were thinking, bud. That was really stupid, wasn't it? They must not have thought they'd get caught. The guy who gets drunk doesn't think that he'll get an accident. That's why I look at a guy like Michael Phelps, 23, was it 23 gold medals, something like that? Thank God it wasn't him. Can you imagine being lauded by the world as being this incredible thing and then doing something stupid like that? You destroy your reputation in one fell swoop. It's not worth it. It will catch up with you. The crucial aspect is we all make mistakes, don't we? But will we learn from our mistakes? Will we confess our sins and have a contrite heart and to the best of our ability return to the path of righteousness? I can't help but believe the Holy Spirit's touching you right now, and you know you've blown it. Would you be willing to confess your sin and repent? Get yourself right with that other person, with God. Learn from your mistakes, accept the consequences for disobedience. And finally, this is something that's really burdening my heart. There are no perfect people. This last point has two contexts which need to be addressed. First of all, you might be putting yourself in the place of one of Reuben's younger brothers. You look at this older sibling that's supposed to be more responsible, supposed to be the one you're supposed to follow, and he blows it or she blows it, right? How do you respond? If I use instances within the church as examples, I find that a lot of the congregation blasts us as leaders. They say that the church is the only organization that shoots its wounded. And how many times have you caught yourself bad-mouthing a coworker, a deacon, an elder, or even a pastor in the church? And by the way, that's not to say we shouldn't be godly. We are called to be godly. We're called to be above reproach. But guess what, friends? I'll be the first one in line to say, I'm not perfect. I blow it all the time. And you know what? I've left myself open in my transparent nature. You guys are welcome to come, and you do say, Pastor, you're not perfect. You blow it all the time. But given that case, should we not give grace to those responsible brothers and sisters who've made a mistake? They're really trying. A man named John Oglethorpe, in talking to John Wesley, the great church father, once made this comment, I never forgive. Mr. Wesley wisely replied, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Friends, let's forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Before you and I lob the first stone, evaluate ourselves and see if we are perfect. Trust me, we are not, and we need to give each other grace. In addition, for those of us who are responsible for blowing it, let's remember that we are not perfect who are responsible. And I think since childhood, you and I have been ingrained with this notion that I have to reach perfection. And I'm not just talking about report cards. I'm talking about mistakes on recitals. I'm talking about being a perfect angel in Sunday school, no blowing plays in sports. Friends, you and I need to give ourselves grace when we blow it. I thank God we went to curriculum night for our five-year-old. Kindergarten, curriculum night. I mean, the teacher assures us, some of these parents are like scared, you know, this word, 100 words, sight words, your kids will get it by the end. I'm like, yeah, my son has already gotten up to 300 words. You know, actually we went through them last night. Ben was on a roll. He got up into the 400 words. But my point is this. We want perfection and we expect it. But you know what the teacher said? She goes, your child is not perfect. They're going to blow it. And I'm going to blow it, and you're going to blow it. So let's give them grace. They're going to forget to put the pencil in the thing, and they're going to forget to put their backpack. Let them make mistakes now. And I'm remembering that, and I think it's a good reminder that we all make mistakes. we all need to give ourselves grace. And we need to give grace to those around us. Who is our example of a responsible person that we should emulate? Jesus. Scriptures make it clear that he is not only our Savior, right? But he's God's Son. And as such, we are co-heirs with him as his brothers and sisters in Christ. But unlike your older sibling, he's perfect. Our older, perfect brother. And this is what it says in Romans 8, 15 to 17 about him. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. You and I are children. We are sons and daughters of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus took the full responsibility to pay for our sins by sacrificing himself on the cross. In turn, you and I are called to sacrifice ourselves for our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, we're not to sacrifice to Jesus. If I wash your, scratch your back, you scratch mine. What did Jesus say when he washed the feet of the disciples? If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you in turn are to what? Wash each other's feet. So Jesus is our example of what an older brother, responsible brother is like. We take care of those people around us. Well, some of you are saying, well, I'm not Jesus. No, you aren't. But you're a Christian. And that derogatory term used 2,000 years ago was a term of endearment by those believers because Christian literally translates little Christs. You and I are little Christs. Let's learn from Reuben as a responsible Christ follower. We aren't perfect. We will make mistakes, but let's endeavor to be obedient and accept discipline to keep us on the straight and narrow. You see four questions in there on your outline? The youth are getting a similar message right now. It's also, I believe, being said in the Mandarin. Last week, I praise God, I talked to the youth. Pastor Larry talked to you guys and adults. And we had a great Sunday evening discussing this message. I pray that you would be able to do that. Discuss with those loved ones the lessons learned in this message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, you ask us to be responsible. You ask us to demonstrate a heart that serves others. And Lord, we know we're not perfect and we know we make mistakes. But I pray that we would learn from those mistakes. And Lord, that we would strive to be obedient. I pray that we would give grace to those who blow it, and we would give grace to ourselves for not doing things perfectly. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who lived out a perfectly responsible life by giving his life for us. May we give our lives to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.